went to the summit preparation meeting. It's going to be a great summit this year. You just have to sign up. We just got to all get better together. Anyway, while we're down there, we ate supper on the sidewalk patio. You can do that in February in Florida. And every night when we were eating our supper, across the street, there were a couple of people, and they had a table out, and they were talking to everybody who came down the sidewalk, asking them to make a contribution to the DARE program. Many of you know the DARE program. It's in schools. It's designed to help our kids. It's just got all kinds of good stuff, and it's underfunded. So these people believe in helping kids so much that they stand out on the sidewalk and ask everybody who comes down the sidewalk, would you consider helping the kids with a small donation? Of course, it's exactly what you expect. Some people are nice, but I saw people yelling at them, pointing their finger at them, just being abusive. They didn't quit. They would smile, try to high-five them, whatever, and then being treated that poorly didn't stop them from asking the next person, would you help? They believed in the cause. I've told you many times, good is fully funded in the world. Evil is fully funded in the world. I'm sorry. I got to get this right. Evil is fully funded. Good is underfunded. Right? None of us want school shootings, but would you give an extra $20 to help the DARE program? See what I mean? We don't want bad things to happen in the school, but $20. I can eat McDonald's for that. Do you see what I'm saying? Evil is fully funded, good is underfunded. So every year in April, we take the Prime the Pump offering. It allows our church to help do good in the world in ways we can't because of our budget limitations. All the money that comes in for Prime the Pump goes to specific projects. And you can look over the years all the stuff we've done because you've been willing to go a little extra and fund good. Sharon and I believe that our tithe is we're in business with God, and tithing is God gets his cut of the business. He blesses us, we're very blessed, and we're in business with him. We get 90%, God gets 10%. I think that's a great business deal. We give offerings because we want to be a force for good in the world. We give offerings because it matters to us that we are part of something bigger, making the world a better place and doing projects that couldn't otherwise be done. And I'd like you to just pray and see if this year you might help us with the Prime the Pump. We have a lot of projects we're trying to do, and they can only be done from the Prime the Pump offering. And if you'd pray about helping, I'm sure God will bless you. I want to remind you, I've had buyer's remorse. Have you ever gone out for supper and said, that wasn't worth what we paid? Anyone? Have you ever bought anything and got it home and go, oh, I want my money back? Buyer's remorse? I've never had buyer's remorse from being generous. Never once in my whole life have I ever said, I wish I had my money back. I've felt that way paying too much at restaurants. I've felt that way buying stuff. But I can't think of one time in my life where I said, that wasn't worth it. I wish I had my money back. And I want to remind you, God loves generous givers. We're special to him. So if you'd like to be part of all this, I would be very grateful, and I'm sure your Heavenly Father will bless you richly for it. Our dear Heavenly Father, I appreciate you. I believe in you. And I pray that you would be gracious to us this morning. I pray that I could talk about you in ways that are compelling and interesting. And I pray that our hearts would be moved. I pray that you put a guard on my lips and I would not be saying anything I should not say. In Christ's name, amen. I read a book recently called The Lost City of the Monkey God. In fact, it has nothing to do with a monkey god at all. I don't know what it's doing in the title, but it's actually it's about a lost city in Honduras. And the legend of the city is Ciudad Blanca. Now, you who speak Spanish, you can say it a whole lot better, but that's the best my hillbilly tongue can do it. It means the white city. So Douglas Preston has a friend named Steve Elkin, who is a documentary movie maker. And he was looking for his next documentary movie, and he talked to another friend of his, and he heard the legend of the white city, the lost city in Honduras. And so he put the team together, and they did all the research on it they could. They read everything that had ever been written about it, and it goes all the way back to a letter in the 1500s that the conquistador, Cortez, wrote to the king of Spain. Cortez was the one who captured Mexico City, you know. And he said, there's this fabulous city in the mountains. I'm going to go up there. He had a mutiny and wasn't able to go. You have to change your plans when you have mutinies. The legend rippled through the years. Several other expeditions had gone there in the 20th century. So they put together money and they flew a LIDAR over this part of the jungle. The jungle there is so thick, it's the thickest rainforest in Central America. And they flew the plane over and they took a LIDAR. It's a laser-created image that allows you to see what the ground looks like below the trees. And sure enough, there was a city there. And so they raised more money to do what they called ground truthing. That means where you send people to the actual place, they're on the ground, and they actually look at what's there. And sure enough, there was a city there, completely overgrown by the jungle. They estimate that nobody had been there in 500 years. And they actually began to find artifacts. But they said, we're not here as treasure hunters, we're here as scientists. And they said, we're not taking one piece, not one piece. We'll send a group back of actual archaeologists to actually excavate the place. But they did bring something home with them. A parasite. A parasite called Leishmaniasis. Nasty thing. So nasty that there's one place in America you can be treated for it, and it's the National Institute of Health. It's the only place in America you can be treated for it. And it turns out there's an expert there who is an expert in parasites. This thing is so nasty, they can make it dormant, they can't kill it. And by the way, if you don't treat it, you lose all the mucus tissue in your mouth and nose, and you end up with a big ulcer on the front of your face. Not pretty, huh? When I read this account, I thought to myself, these people were pretty committed to this project. And it's only a lost city. They were infected with a parasite that will never be out of their body, looking for a lost city. And it made me ask myself, how diligent am I in searching for God? They spent a fortune to do this. LIDAR is a government technology that they don't loan you. You have to rent it. They spent a fortune to get archaeologists down there, only to discover a lost city. And I wondered to myself, how is it that they seem more diligent to find a lost city than the average Christian is to find God? Let me talk about this for a minute. I want to talk to you who are agnostics or atheists. Are you an agnostic because you've searched for God personally and determined he's not there? Or are you an agnostic because you reacted to something you've heard about God that may or may not be true? I think that's a fair question. If you are an agnostic because you searched for God and couldn't find him, that's one thing. If you're an agnostic because you heard some things about God that didn't set well with you, but didn't actually search for him yourself, that's another thing. I want to talk to you who are Christians. You know God. You have professed faith in Christ. How earnestly do you seek God? I mean, really, what effort do you put into finding God in your own life? To use the archaeologist term, what ground truthing do you do to find God? Or have you just accepted some ideas about God that you heard in church or in your life? I think that's a fair question. I asked myself this week, how diligently do I search for God in my life right now compared to how diligently I searched for him 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? See, it's real easy to get complacent in our Christian life. And we're really not looking for God in our daily lives. We're really not searching for him. It doesn't take very much soul effort at all. And I would like to challenge that today. And I would like to say, there is a God who's worth looking for. He may not be the God that you heard about when you were growing up. In Psalm 86, verse 15, this whole psalm is a prayer of David. And in this prayer, he's seeking God. He needs God's affirmation. He needs God's help. And when you get to verse 15, he says, "This is the God I'm looking for in my life. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." See, when David describes God that way, that's not the God that I grew up with. And I'm going to talk about this in a minute. So when I say, David said, this is the God I'm looking for, how did David know to look for a God with those characteristics? How did he know? Well, it turns out he read the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And in the second book, Exodus, chapter 34, Moses recorded an experience that he actually had with God on Mount Sinai. And this is what Moses wrote. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Moses stood in the presence of God, and God said, "This is who I am. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Look at, now this is important. I really want you to remember this part. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses experienced the presence of God, and God said to Moses, "I want you to know what kind of being I am. I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." When David was looking for God, he wasn't looking for just any God. He was looking for the very same God that Moses had encountered. See, when I go looking for God, I don't want some fad deity of the 20th century. I'm not looking for a science fiction God that L. Ron Hubbard created to milk money out of people. I want a God that has a track record. Church? The God that Moses met had met Abraham. The God that Moses met, David was looking for. The God David was looking for, Isaiah met and wrote this incredible prophecy. John the Baptist met and made a called people to repentance. The Apostle Paul met him on the road to Damascus. And for 2,000 years, people like you and I have been seeking this God. The trouble is, religion messes this all up. See, because when I got introduced to God as a kid, nobody said, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That's not the God they introduced me to. They introduced me to a very different God. Not very much mercy. Not very much grace. Really, really angry. I'm just telling you what it felt like to me. I felt like God was ticked off at me all the time. If my mom was ticked off at me, and my school teacher was ticked off at me, and I knew the principal's office better than he knew it, God was probably at the end of that list going, "Dude, I got your number." You don't go looking for a God that you think is angry and wants to get even with you. You hide from that kind of God, don't you? See, the church I grew up in talked about the forgiveness of God, but they also said, if you know you shouldn't do it and you do it anyway, don't expect much from God. Anyone? Anyone? The God I grew up with, I hid from, I didn't look for. See what religion does? We mess things up, And the very first person that our soul should look for is the very one we're hiding from because he has been misrepresented. And today I want to talk to you one more time about the true God and why it only makes sense to search for him more diligently. Would you do this with me? When I say I'm searching for God, who am I looking for? I'm looking for a God of mercy. That's the very first thing he said about him in this verse, right? The first thing he said about himself to Moses and to David and to us is a God of mercy. I wish you could see this in the original text. It says, God merciful, God gracious, God slow to anger. It's a hyphenated God word. All right. Listen. What does mercy mean? It means two things. One, not requiring the full penalty of the law. See, that's the opposite of what I grew up thinking. That God did require the full penalty of the law. If you messed up and you knew you were messing up, you shouldn't expect God to go easy on you. But God said just the opposite. I'm always looking for a way not to require the full penalty of the law. It means a second thing. It means a sympathetic desire to help. Is this interesting? The God I hid from, I thought wanted to hurt me. The real God said, don't hide from me. I have a sympathetic desire to help you. The thing you're ashamed of, the thing that you're hiding me from me, I have a sympathetic desire to help you get beyond that. Do you hear this? I want to search for a God who's sympathetic about what is broken in me and wants to help. That kind of God I want to look for, don't you? The second thing he said about himself was a God of grace. Grace is a commitment to treat people better than what they deserve. Do you know the real God is totally committed to treating you better than what you deserve? He's not going to treat you the way you deserve. He's going to treat you better than what you deserve. There's a second part of this that really, really fascinates me. If I won the lottery, I know my history. Sharon and I would fund a lot of good things in the world. I know I hear a lot of people say that, but I don't believe it. If you don't give generously before you win, you won't give generously after. The trouble is Sharon and I don't play the lottery. I'm too tight. I'm not giving you a buck for a losing card. No. And they don't get $600 million winners because so many people win. Okay. I see in myself a limited capacity to be gracious. The desire to be gracious is one thing. The capacity to be gracious is another, right? What resources do you have to treat people better than what they deserve? This is what interests me about God. God is infinite in grace. See, part of his character, the part of his personhood is infinity. He's unlimited. God is unlimited in grace. There have been days that I've prayed something like this. Okay, God, I made an idiot of myself again. I told you I'd be patient. I told you I wouldn't get upset. I told you I'd stop swearing at people, but I didn't do any of what I said I would do. And I've told you I'm sorry before, and at some point, I know you get sick of hearing me do this. And then the Holy Spirit reminds me, hey, buddy, I have unlimited grace for you. When you mess up, you just keep coming back. We're going to work on this together. Do you hear this? No matter how many times you mess up, I have grace to get you back on track. Do you hear this, church? I don't care what mistake you've made. You've never made a mistake that is greater than the grace of God. Every mistake you've made is finite. God's grace is infinite. Don't hide from him. Seek him. The next thing he says about himself, a God slow to anger. This is exact opposite of what I learned in church. This is the exact opposite of what I learned in church. God is not angry. He's not arbitrarily vindictive. He's not looking for a chance to go off on bad people. I can say this in a positive way. God is patient with humanity. See, if you think God is angry and vindictive, and you're honest with yourself, you know that he has plenty to be angry with you about. All right, I won't even put you in there. If I think God is angry and vindictive, I know he has plenty to be angry with me about. I get annoyed with myself sometimes. Anyone else? Am I the last jerk in this church? I guess you're going to have to get a new pastor. Don't you ever get annoyed with yourself? You just get annoyed with yourself. Okay, some of us do. You can sympathize with us. Church, but then I tell myself, God said he's slow to anger. He's patient. Listen how he says it in the New Testament. He understands we are just flesh. That is a God we're seeking. Do you get it? The God we're seeking isn't angry with you. He's sympathetic with you. The problem you want to bring to him, he's patient with, he's not vindictive with. When you believe that, you look for him in an altogether different way. And then it says, a God abounding in steadfast love. This is an awesome statement. Steadfast love means God loves because he's loving, not because we're lovable. Now, I know some of you are just teddy bears. You're just wonderfully lovable people. You're just easy to love. But some of us are a little more irascible, and we like to think that God can love us without us being lovable. Man, some of you won't say amen if Jesus Christ said, I love you. Does it give anybody encouragement that God loves you because he's loving, not because you're lovable? Listen, this is important. God's love doesn't vary with our behavior. He doesn't say, oh, weren't you nice today? I love you so much. And tomorrow, oh, you little jerk, get out of my sight. That's not how God loves. And if you're a good parent, you know this. You don't just love your kids when they're good. If you do, shame on you. Sometimes we have to love our kids most when they're not good. Church, they need that. Thank whoever said that, amen. God bless you. May God increase your tribe in Israel. God doesn't love me on the days that I'm getting it right and stop loving me on the days I'm messed up. I need to remind you of that again and again and again. He has a steadfast love. He doesn't change his love when we change because it's the love of God that makes us better. Do you get it? I'm a better man because God just kept loving me. Then if at some point he said, I'm tired of your junk. You get it? And then finally it says, a God faithful. I want to say faithful to his purpose and to his people. God is not capricious and inconsistent. God's not playing chess with the world. We do this, he does that. We do this, he does that. That's not how God is. He has a plan. It's a good plan. It's a noble plan. It covers all of history. And he says, I'm so committed to it, I'm faithful to it in every generation. God says, if you help me get my plan done, good for you. If you don't, I'm going to get my plan done. I'll find somebody else. He is faithful to his plan. I also want you to hear, he's faithful to his people. Listen what the Bible says. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you hear that? I want you to think of the moment you feel worst about in your whole life. And God looks at that moment and says, in spite of it, I'll never leave you or forsake you. All right, I want to go one step. The worst thought you've ever thought. God hears that thought and says, that is pretty ugly. But I'll never leave you or forsake you. Do you get this? This is the God that I'm looking for. I'm not looking for this God that I heard about from religion. I'm looking for the God that Moses, David, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, I'm looking for the God they met. I'm looking for the God with the long track record. So if I'm going to look for this God, how do I go about doing it? Could you recognize God if he acted in your life next week? Let's talk about this for a minute. When you see mercy, God is at work, and you need to respond the very same way Moses did. Remember what happened when Moses experienced the presence of God? He worshiped. Tomorrow, if you see somebody showing a sympathetic desire to help, you are seeing God at work. You say, what if it's a bad person? God works in bad people and good people. I don't know where you ever heard that God doesn't work through bad people. The Bible doesn't say it. He worked through Pharaoh. He worked through Nebuchadnezzar. He worked through some pretty bad people. Wherever you see somebody with a sympathetic desire to help, you see God at work. And it is a moment to worship. I don't mean you have to sing a song like the band. You don't have to get down on your knees and say, Our Father. But in your heart, you have to say, God, I recognize you. I glorify your name. You are precious to me. You can say that silently in your heart. See, you recognize God and you worship him. Second of all, whenever you see somebody treating somebody else better than what they deserve, God is at work. It's a moment to worship. Now, I want to put these two together. When you feel the impulse, the sympathetic impulse to help someone, God is at work in you. We're pretty selfish creatures without God. Every time you feel the impulse to show sympathy and help to someone, God is at work in you, and you need to worship. You need to say something like this. Thank you, God, for letting me partner with you in the work of mercy. Thank you, God, for letting me partner with you in the work of grace. Do you hear this? Every time you see someone acting in an incredibly patient way, someone obviously being slow to anger, you see God at work. Every time you feel the impulse to resist your anger and show patience, God is at work in you. and it's a moment to worship. Church? See, I'm talking about looking for God in your daily life, seeking God. And when you're aware of mercy, you will be aware that God is at work in the world. When you feel mercy, you will be aware that God is at work in you. When you see grace, you are aware that God is at work in the world. When you feel grace, you are aware that God is at work in you, and you worship. When you have a moment where you're slow to anger and patient, God is at work in you, and it deserves worship. When you see steadfast love, God is at work. When you feel steadfast love, God is at work in you. Could I talk to families again? You know why family is so important? It's the primary place that God teaches us steadfast love. If you grew up in a family where your parents loved you when you were good and didn't like you when you were bad, you missed the goodness of God. Parents, create an environment where your kids know you love them as much when they're good as when they're bad as when they're good. You're teaching the steadfast love of God. You know why marriage is so important? It teaches us the steadfast love of God. Do you get it? If I only love my wife when she's lovable, that's not steadfast love, and I'm teaching the wrong thing. If she loves me when I'm not lovable, that is steadfast love, and it teaches, it is an expression of the character of God in the world. You get it? You see why it's so damaging to blow people off? It cripples the work of God of steadfast love. When you see faithfulness, God is at work. When you feel faithful, God is at work in you. All right. God is worth seeking, but not the God of religious creation, the real God. The God who says, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's worth seeking. And we seek him by looking for him in our daily lives. You're going to end up seeing what you're looking for. If you're only looking for the bad, you'll always see the bad and you'll never see God at work. If you start paying attention to what you should pay attention to, you'll see God more and more and more in the world. You will experience his qualities more and more in you. All right. When I look at my life, here's what I see. Wounds that I took living apart from the grace of God. Remember I told you about the sore you got on your arm when you got Laish? That's the author of the book. That's a picture he took. That sore had been there for about a year, getting bigger. It was the only way he knew he had the disease. His body was full of parasites. When I look at my life, the deepest wounds I have are wounds that I received when I was far from God. Church, when I wasn't looking for God, when I was hiding from God. I hate to say, the deepest wounds I've inflicted on others were wounds that I inflicted when I was far from the goodness of God and he wasn't working in my life. Church, do you find it true? There's another side of this story, though. The artifacts of a life lived in the grace of God are obvious. This is some of the stuff they were digging up. Do you know your life is leaving artifacts? You're not leaving them in the dirt. You're leaving in a place that is much more precious. You're depositing them in the lives of the people around you. Don't you want to be a person that the people around you say, 10 years from now, it's remarkable what a merciful person that you were. Church, you left the divine artifact of mercy. You deposited it in their life. What about the artifact of grace? Don't you want to be remembered as a person who treated people better than what they deserved? People say of you, isn't it remarkable how you always treated people better than what they deserved? You left the artifact, the divine artifact of grace in their life. I'm sorry on this one, I have no credibility, but I want to, my heart wants to. The artifact of patience. Wouldn't it be nice if people say, it's incredible how patient you were, especially when times were hard? Church, is that a great artifact to leave in a life? Steadfast love. Wouldn't it be wonderful for your kids to say, my mom always loved me no matter what. My dad always loved me no matter what. Don't you want your kids to say, mom and dad had their fights, but they loved each other no matter what? Huh? The artifact of steadfast love flowing through your life, from God, through your life, into the life of someone else. Faithfulness. The artifact of faithfulness. You were faithful to your purpose, and you were faithful to the people in your life that God put in your life. Faithfulness. See, church, when I'm living in a healthy relationship with the living God, the real living God, he has an effect on me, and his effect on me has an effect on those around me. When I'm not seeking him, when I'm taking him for granted, when I'm making all kinds of assumptions, and he's not near me, instead of leaving the artifacts of grace in people's lives, we leave wounds. And for myself, I'm done being wounded and wounded. I want to live close enough to God that the grace and the artifacts of the divine life get deposited from me into the lives of everyone around me. Isn't that what you want, church? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you invite us to seek you. Thank you that you tell us you're not far from every single one of us. I pray for myself, and I pray for everyone who's here this morning, we would have a new impulse to seek the Lord. We could hear you say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I pray that we would be more alert and see you more at work in us and around us, and we would seize every moment to worship you when we see your mercy, your grace, your slowness to anger, your steadfast love and faithfulness. And I ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.